Our study this morning is in Psalm 83, 1 to 18, resting in God's vengeance on one's relatives. Family and even extended family and one's relatives are generally considered to be supportive of a given party. However, sometimes great wrongs occur to a party by his relatives, producing special frustration and pain. So we must learn to leave the matter of vengeance with our relatives for God to handle. And that's what Psalm 83, 1 to 18 is all about. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and for the indwelling Spirit of God. We ask for wisdom to understand the text this morning, wisdom to apply it, and wisdom to follow your lead as we discuss whatever other issues we might discuss this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll read the psalm in the King James Version first, and then we'll take a look at it from the rest of the text. Psalm 83. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarines, Gabal and Ammon and Amalek, and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Ashur also has joined with them. They have not helped, and they have helped the children of Lot, Sliba. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as unto Sisera, as at Jabin, at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as refuse for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zibah and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burns a wood, so as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, literally, art the Most High over all the earth. Okay, the introductory remarks of the psalm comprise the first verse in the Hebrew text, so we stay with the numbering system of the English Bible in this lesson, and we translate Psalm 83, 1 to 18, therefore, as follows. Quote, O Elohim, do not stay inactive, do not be silent, and do not be undisturbed, O Elohim. Elohim, as you recall, is the name for God viewed in his role as creator, Genesis 1. Because behold how your enemies are boisterous, how your foes rear their heads. Against your people they make crafty counsel. They conspire against those you treasure. They say, come, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Because with one mind they plot together. Against you they form an alliance, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagrites, Gabal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot, Selah. Do unto them just as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin in the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became as manure on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of Elohim. O my Elohim, make them like tumbleweed, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Yahweh. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish. Let them know that it is you, that's emphatic, whose name is Yahweh, that you by yourself are the Most High over all the earth. So we note significant observations and applications regarding this psalm as follows. Five of the 10 nations named as Israel's foes in verses 6 to 8 were relative nations. For example, Ammon and Moab, these were the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, according to Genesis 19, 29 to 38. The Ishmaelites were descendants of Abraham's son Ishmael by Sarah's handmaid, Genesis chapter 16. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. They were one of Esau's sons. And Esau, as you call, was Jacob's brother in Genesis 36, 12. And Edom was Esau's descendants in general at Genesis 36, verse 9. But these relative nations were in league with the Gentile nations, the Hagrites, which is a tribe in Arabia, Gibal, which is ancient Byblos, Philistia, Tyre, and Assyria. And they were in league with him in order to destroy Israel. So you've got these five relative nations that have joined with these five Gentile nations, and they have one purpose, and that is to destroy Israel in violation of the Abrahamic covenant. Also, the reference in verse 8 to Israel's enemies of Moab and Ammon being the descendants of Lot, Abram's nephew, emphasizes the relationship of these nations to Israel as relatives. Notice that Ammon and Moab are called the descendants of Lot. Why? Because Lot, everybody recalls, is Abraham's nephew. And Israel came from Abraham, so the focus is on these fact that these people are relatives. And that's the emphasis that is there. There's another emphasis I didn't mention in the notes. You notice in verse 12, it says, "Let us take possession of the pasture lands of Elohim." The land actually never, in Scripture, is never said to belong to Israel. It belongs to God. This is why when God sent Israel into captivity, he said, "My land will have its rest." And so you're going to be in captivity for 70 years to make up for the years in which you did not keep the rest of the Lord. I remember that every seventh year they're supposed to have the sabbatical rest in which the land was not supposed to be farmed and so forth. But it was God's land, and it still is God's land. I don't care what anybody else says. Everybody says, is this Israel's land? Is this the Arabs' land? Is this Palestinian land? It's God's land. And someday God's going to clarify that. And he's the one who gives it out so that his people can dwell on it. But the land belongs to God. Very interesting. And number three, the Psalms' appeal to God for his vengeance on Israel's foes readily applies to a believer's need for vengeance with relatives who have wronged him. And the appeal is given in Psalm 83, 1 to 5, 9 to 18. And that appeal has historical precedence. The psalmist recalls God's vengeance on Midian and its princes, Oreb and Zeb, and its kings Zebah and Zalmunna, by means of Gideon. You remember back in Judges chapters 7, 1 to 8, 21, you have Gideon who is fighting, and they destroyed Oreb and Zeb and the kings Zebah and Zalmunna. Well, the Midianites descended from Abraham through his mistress Keturah, whom he wed after Sarah died. Sarah died, I think it was Genesis 22, or the end of 22 or so. In Genesis 23, after that, Sarah died. In Genesis 25, Abraham took another wife. This was a mistress that he had, Keturah, but he married her, made her his full wife, and then he had sons by that other wife, Keturah, but he sent all those sons away to the east. And those sons, by Keturah, have inhabited Saudi Arabia. All the nations, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, all those nations right around the rim there of Saudi Arabia, those are all descendants from Abraham through his wife Keturah. So the Midianites, actually they lived close to the Gulf of Aqaba on the southwestern side of Saudi Arabia, that area where the Midianites. Actually the Midianites lived very close to where Mecca and Medina are right now. But they were relatives of Israel. So if God has already previously exacted vengeance on one's relatives, like the Midianites, for past wrongs, these are signals of God's just dealings yet again to be administered in his justice in regards to Ammon and Moab and Ishmael and the Amalekites, so forth. Now, the purpose of such divine vengeance is the glory of God himself. You'll notice in verse 18, "Let them know that it is you, whose name is Yahweh, that you by yourself are the Most High over all the earth." The goal of vengeance in any situation is the glory of God. We often think of vengeance as, okay, now I'm having my honor protected. Now I'm having my rights taken care of. From God's perspective, it's to His glory. You and I are created in the image of God. If someone wrongs us, God takes it personally because it's a sin against the image of God in you, all right? So for God to take vengeance with you, He has to take it justly. And so He renders vengeance because it's vengeance that He's taken because someone else has sinned against His image in you. And that's why He's doing it. We always have to think, and when we think of a human being, God looks at any human being as made in His image. If you wrong another human being, that's a wrong that God takes personally because you have sinned against God's image. This is why capital punishment is absolutely essential for sins like murder and whatnot. Those are sins against the image of God. If someone kills another human being, they're in essence trying to do that to God from God's perspective. And God says, okay, if you're going to sin that way against my image, you forfeit your right to bear my image. That's why you have to have capital punishment. Capital punishment was never designed by God to be an inhibition against sin. It was designed as punishment, as judicial solely. A person does something that is wrong, he loses his right to bear the image of God. And there are various different sins. Kidnapping is another one, rape, all these things. These are actions against God, against God's image. Joseph, when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, he mentioned, how can I do this wrong against your master, but how can I do this wrong against God? See, adultery is a sin against God. So the purpose of divine vengeance is the glory of God Himself. It's not for our glory. So if a believer is wronged by a relative, as in cases where others wrong him, he must leave room for divine vengeance and draw encouragement from God's past acts of vengeance that He will deal out justice for His glory. So if we are badly wronged by a relative, may we leave room for God's vengeance by returning kindness for evil, as Romans 12:19 tells us to do, drawing encouragement from God's past acts of similar vengeance that He will deal justly. It's interesting, over the years as a pastor, I've talked with a number of people, and it seems that when a person has been wronged by someone who's in their family or extended family, the pain and the anger is much greater than if it's like a perfect stranger. Because these are relatives, they're supposed to be people, and you let your guard down with a relative. And so this type of a psalm is especially poignant in teaching us that we've got to be very, very careful. We cannot take our own vengeance because we're never unbiased. Whenever we take vengeance for a wrong done to us, there's always an added stipulation of getting even. And that's why vengeance has to belong to God. God is perfect in righteousness. He's extremely unbiased. And He deals out justice in accordance with His righteousness and His love. And He's the only one who can deal out vengeance fairly. We have to learn to leave vengeance with the Lord. That's His business. Now, can we forgive a person? We can't forgive a person unless they repent. But we never harbor malice or hatred. We let go of that hatred immediately. But we cannot judicially forgive another person unless they actually repent. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. So it's not automatic forgiveness, as is often taught in many areas. It's forgiveness that is based upon repentance. But at the same time, we do not harbor hatred. Bible never tells us to harbor malice or hatred towards anybody, even if they've just terribly wronged us. A person who terribly wrongs us is actually in dire straits before God because they're going to have to deal with Him and His justice. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself. It does not have to be if there's something else that is coming.